I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50. I believe that's on page 611 if you're using the red Bibles and the chairs around you. If you haven't been at Trinity very long, then you probably don't know this, that we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah. We took a pause in November as we went through Advent, and then we've had some guest preachers. But we're picking up where we left off. We finished Isaiah 49 in November, and so today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 50. I invite you to read along as I read this to you, read you God's word. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for giving it to us. We pray that as we read it and as we reflect on it, that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, that you would teach us what you want to teach us. But above all, Father, we pray that you would change us through your word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the difference between cheap grace and costly grace? What's the difference between cheap grace of God and costly grace of God? Cheap grace is God loves his people, but at no cost to himself. Costly grace is that God loves his people at a great cost, at the greatest cost to himself. Jesus came into this world as the ultimate servant, and he suffered and he gave everything for his people, even his own very life. This is one of the great truths that we see here from Isaiah 50 today. And as we meditate on God's costly grace, how it cost him everything, we should be moved to love him more deeply and to trust him more faithfully and to rely on him more consistently. That's what Isaiah 50 tells us today. To get there, let's look at the passage and let's consider three things. The continued rebellion of God's people, the faithfulness of the servant of the Lord, and the call to trust and obey. And then let's ask, so what? What does this mean for us today? Now, before we jump into the passage for today, it's been a little while since we finished Isaiah 49. It was on November the 23rd. Let's remind ourselves of some of the background, some of the context of this book. We're told that it was written by a man named Isaiah. We don't know much about him. We're told that he was the son of Amoz. We don't know anything about Amoz. We're told that he was married and had children. And he ministered in the second half of the 8th century B.C., probably starting his ministry around the 740s or 730s B.C. And he prophesied for some 40 or 50 years. The kingdom of Israel had split at that point. There was a northern kingdom named Israel and a southern kingdom named Judah. And Isaiah lived and ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. He also addressed the northern kingdom of Israel. And he also addressed the nations around Israel and Judah. He was a contemporary with the prophet Hosea, who also ministered in Judah. Isaiah's Hebrew is beautiful and complex. There's poetry, alliteration, metaphors, analogy, wordplay. And the section that we're in now, chapters 40 through 66, is some of the most beautiful poetry in all of Scripture, or maybe anywhere. We also know why Isaiah was called to prophesy. As the book began, you may remember, we read of a court scene, a courtroom scene. A jury is called to assemble. Charges are laid. God's people have rebelled against the Lord and broken the covenant relationship. Their religion is heartless. Their worship is empty ritual. There's a lack of justice and care for the poor and the oppressed, and they worship idols. A verdict is announced. They are guilty, and a sentence is given. Judgment is coming. For the northern kingdom of Israel, they would be conquered and taken into exile by Assyria in 722. For the southern kingdom of Judah, they would be conquered and taken into exile by Babylon in 586. Throughout the beginning part of the book, in chapters 1 through 39, it's filled with all of these woes and judgments to God's people. Judgment is coming. But even in the midst of all of the judgment we read in the first part of Isaiah, there are words of hope that are sprinkled in. Ultimately, God would not abandon his people. He would not leave them or forsake them forever. If there is no repentance on the part of the people, if they don't turn back to the Lord, then yes, judgment is coming and they would be taken into exile. But the Lord would bring his people back. He would preserve a remnant of his people. And ultimately, he would send the great servant Messiah to save his people from their sins. As we have transitioned to the last half of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is primarily addressing in these chapters a future Judah, those who were in exile in Babylon. And what we've seen and what we will continue to see is the movement is from condemnation and judgment to a focus on hope and comfort for the people of God. There is great news about a promised servant who was to come, who would suffer, but who would rescue and redeem God's people. These servant songs that we're looking at here in Isaiah point us to a greater and an ultimate and a better servant that was to come, ultimately being fulfilled in Christ. Our chapter today, chapter 50, contains the third of the servant songs. But notice how it starts. It starts with the continued rebellion of God's people. You can see that in verses 1 through 3. You may remember from when we looked at Isaiah 49, God's people in exile in Babylon felt and thought that God had left them, that God had abandoned them. And even though the Lord reminded them again and again of his promise of redemption, they believed that they were forsaken. The Lord insisted to them that that was not the case, that he was faithful to his promises and he indeed would rescue and redeem his people. But Judah didn't believe it. So as we come to chapter 50, verse 1, we see that God gives them proof. He gave them two illustrations here in verse 1 to prove his point. He's not abandoned his people. He has not forsaken his people. The first illustration in verse 1 was from a divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, instructions are given for a man, if he divorces his wife, he was required to issue a certificate of divorce. That's how it was ratified. That's what made it official. And here in Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 1, it's as if God is saying, if you think that I've divorced you, if you think that I have left you, that I have abandoned you, where is your certificate of divorce? You don't have one because it doesn't exist. You are still my beloved bride. The second illustration is someone who is in debt to another, and they are put into servitude to them to pay off their debt. And the Lord asks, which creditor have you been sold to? You can't tell me because there isn't one. You haven't been abandoned into eternal servitude. They're in exile not because God abandoned them, but notice he does tell them why they're in exile. The end of verse 1, it was because of their iniquities. It was because of their transgressions. That's what caused them to go into exile, not because God abandoned them. The word here for iniquities has the sense of the inner sinful heart. And the word transgressions has the sense of outward willful disobedience. It was because of their sinful hearts and their sinful actions that they are in exile, not because God has abandoned them. And in verses 2 and 3, God goes on to say, I am completely capable. I am completely able to rescue and to redeem you. The Lord is powerful enough. The Lord is sovereign to save his people. His arm is not too short to save his people. And so he asks at the beginning of verse 2, so why don't you respond? When I call out, why do none of you respond? Literally, he says, no one answers the call. That's in dramatic contrast with what comes next. The faithfulness of the servant of the Lord. You could see that in verses 4 through 9. These verses 4 through 9 are considered the third of the servant songs in Isaiah. We have one more servant song coming in chapters 52 and 53. Now, the servant here is not identified until we get to verse 10. But there we're told that these words here that are being spoken by the servant of the Lord. We've seen several times in these servant songs that the servant of the Lord can have an immediate human reference. King Cyrus was referred to as a servant of the Lord. He was the one who would release people from Babylon to go back to the promised land. But we have seen over and over again in these servant songs that they always have a larger, bigger reference. They always point us to a coming greater and better and ultimate servant who will come and redeem his people. You can see that as we look at the description of the servant here in verses 4 through 6. First of all, notice how this servant refers to the Lord. Four times he calls him the Lord God. You can see it in verse 4, verse 5, verse 7. In verse 9, that can be translated as the sovereign Lord, and it has the sense of the closest possible relationship between the servant and God. It also has the sense of absolute certainty of success in the mission of the servant. And in verse 4, we, in contrast to the people of Judah who do not answer the call of the Lord, here the servant is faithful. He is the faithful mouthpiece of the Lord. Each morning we're told, the Lord speaks to him and gives him the message that is to be proclaimed. And the servant faithfully listens. Notice his words. He speaks the Lord's words as a gentle counselor to the weary, he says. This servant is caring and compassionate. Verse 5, we're told that the servant listens to the Lord. His ears are open to hear. He does not rebel. He does not turn back from the Lord. Again, in dramatic contrast to God's people in exile who didn't open their ears, who didn't listen to the Lord, who did rebel and turn away from the Lord, this servant is faithful to the Lord in all the ways that God's people have failed to do so. Verse 6, we see the servant described as one who would endure great suffering. We're told he would be stricken, his beard ripped from his cheeks. Now, that certainly would be painful, but it's also a sign of disgrace and shame. And notice the servant wouldn't shirk back from the suffering. He embraces it as part of his calling and his mission. He gave his back to those who would strike him, his cheeks to those who would pull his beard out. He would not hide his face from disgrace. He would not hide from people spitting on him, but would faithfully endure suffering. That's the description of the servant. And notice that we're also told how he was able to endure such suffering. You can see it in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, he trusted in the Lord who helps him. He knew that he was not disgraced or forsaken. He knew he was not put to shame as if the Lord had abandoned him. He was able, we are told, to set his face like flint, to stay focused on his mission. He was driven to accomplish the purpose for which he was called. He was able to endure the suffering, as we read in verses 8 and 9, because he knows that the Lord is near to him. The Lord will vindicate the servant. He says, who will contend with the Lord's servant? Who would be his adversary? Who would call him guilty? The Lord God is his helper. The Lord God would vindicate the servant. All those who oppose the servant, we read, will be worn out like old garments, eaten up like moths eat clothes. The servant serves and loves the Lord faithfully. He even endures incredible suffering and shame. And he's able to do so because the Lord is faithful and strengthens his servant and vindicates his servant and defeats the enemies of his servant. Then notice how the chapter ends in verses 10 and 11. It's a call to trust and obey the Lord. Look at verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. You hear the call? The call is to trust, to fear the Lord, and to obey the voice of the servant. Notice, we're told here there are only two kinds of people. The first kind of people are described at the end of verse 10. These are people who walk in the darkness of this world and don't have any light of their own. But even in the midst of the uncertainty and maybe even the fear of the darkness, they trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. And notice, they trust on the name of the Lord. And in your Bibles there, the Lord is in all capital letters. They trust in Yahweh. They trust in the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. They don't look to other things to give them meaning. They don't look to other things to bring light into their lives. They trust and they rely on God. The second kind of people are described in verse 11. Rather than trusting and relying on the Lord to protect and sustain them in the darkness of the world, they kindle their own fires. They walk by the light of their own torches. They look to their own devices and self-sufficiency to bring light into their darkness. Rather than trusting and relying on the light of God's truth and grace. And notice, we're told what the end of that second kind of people is. Again in verse 11. The Lord's hand will bring judgment on them, we're told. They will lie down in torment. The word there has the sense of grief and displeasure and pain. The pains of sin under God's curse for not following the Lord. So what do we do with this passage today? What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means we should love the servant. We should love the servant. I said earlier in the servant that the servant songs in Isaiah point us to a greater, better, ultimate servant and ultimately to Jesus. But don't just take my word for it. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew specifically says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the servant song in Isaiah 42. And in Acts chapter 8, we read the story about the Ethiopian eunuch who had the Bible opened and he was reading from Isaiah 53, the servant song in Isaiah 53. And Philip comes by and he stops Philip and he asks, who is this talking about? And Philip says, this is about Jesus. You can also just see how this points to Christ by considering the description of this servant here in verses 4 through 6. He's in deep, close relationship with the Lord. The Lord gives him his word. The servant listens to the word. He hears it. He speaks it. Think of all the times that Jesus spoke the word of the Lord. How many times did he say, "It is written"? The servant ministers to the weary, the heavy laden. It sounds much like our assurance of grace earlier in the service. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The servant is a gentle counselor, compassionate and caring to the hurting, to the weary, to the worn down. He's faithful in his calling. He does not rebel. He does not turn away from the Lord, but he faithfully serves. He endures incredible suffering. He is stricken and spit on and disgraced and shamed, but he doesn't turn away from it. He embraces it as part of his mission, and he is faithful in the midst of the suffering. That may remind you of Luke chapter 24. After Jesus' resurrection, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he came across two men who didn't recognize who he was. And eventually Jesus revealed himself to him, and he said, "Didn't you know I had to come and suffer? To go to the cross and be crucified and killed?" The servant of the Lord is ultimately Jesus. And the more, brothers and sisters in Christ, the more that we see the beauty of the story of Scripture, the story of our suffering servant Jesus, the more that we see all that he endured for us, all that he experienced so that we never will have to, the more that we see how he took on the wrath and the judgment and the justice of God that was poured out on him so that we would never have to face it, the more we should be moved to love our servant Jesus. The more that we become saturated with the story of the gospel and God's grace to us, the more we should be moved to love our servant Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Oh, never perfectly. Always in flawed ways. But do you genuinely love the servant Jesus? If we do love him, then secondly, we should obey the voice of the servant. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 8, obey the voice, the beginning of verse 10, to obey the voice of the servant. We can obey the voice of the servant a couple ways. First, we can obey the voice of the servant by living like he lived, by following his model, having the heart of a gentle counselor, seeking to love and to serve the weary, speaking the comfort of God's word and the comfort of the gospel to those who are weary and worn out and are hurting. Are we people like that? Do we care for the hurting and the weary, those needing help? Do we see people like that? Do we look for them? Do we move toward them with gentle, caring compassion? Jesus did. Jesus does. We can obey his voice by seeking to live like he did. But remember, his model wasn't only a gentle compassion for the weary. The servant also lived with unmoving focus. We're told the servant didn't turn back from the Lord. He didn't draw back. He didn't run away. But he set his face like a flint toward faithfully following the Lord. He trusted the Lord was his vindication. His identity is so firmly focused in the Lord that he could be resolute and unmoving and focused even in the midst of incredible suffering. Thankfully, we are not called to go through the kind of suffering that our Savior went through. But we can still obey his voice by having our identity so anchored in the Lord that when we are called to go through seasons of difficulty and challenges and suffering and even possibly persecution, that we won't turn back. That we will trust in the Lord as our vindicator. That he will give us the strength to persevere. So we can obey the voice of the servant by following his model of living in life, being gentle, compassionate, caring people for the weary and those in need, having our identity so anchored in the Lord that there's an unmoving resoluteness in the midst of the storms of life. But we can also obey the voice of our servant by literally listening to what he tells us. How does our servant Jesus speak to us today? Through the Word of God. That's how we hear the voice of our servant, the voice of servant Jesus. It's through the Word of God. Think of how much Jesus immersed himself in the Word of God. Think of all the times that he quoted from the Scriptures. He quoted from at least 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Think of how many times he used the Scripture to argue with his opponents. Every time he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he responded with, "It is written. It is written. It is written." In Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the Word of God." The iota is the smallest of the Greek letters. A dot or a jot or a tittle was the smallest part of a letter. Jesus was immersed in God's Word. He used it in his ministry. He used to argue with the religious leaders. He used it in moments when he was suffering. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how much more so should we immerse ourselves in the Word of God? This is how our servant Jesus speaks to us. It's how we can hear him and obey his voice. Are we immersing ourselves in the Word of God? It's how we can listen and obey the voice of our servant. Lastly, we should trust and rely on the Lord. That was the call at the end of verse 10. Trust the Lord. Trust Yahweh, our faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and rely on the Lord. Rather than living in the midst of darkness of this world and seeking out our own devices and our self-sufficiency and a light supply from the world, we are called to live in the darkness of this world, trusting the Lord and relying on God. His light of truth and grace. That's true for us if the darkness that we go through is of our own doing. If the darkness is because of our own sin that we have produced in our own lives. In the midst of that kind of darkness, we are to trust that the Lord and his ways are better than our sin. To trust that how the Lord says I should live is better than how I think or want to live. And to trust him. And rely on him. But it's also true if the darkness that we experience is because of the sinfulness and the fallenness of this world that we live in. When we look around and we see the darkness of injustice, we see such a lack of concern for the sanctity of human life from conception to the grave, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, when we see the political unrest and violence, when we hear of Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are enduring incredible persecution and suffering, when we see what is right and true being called wrong and not true, in the midst of the darkness of this fallen, sinful world, we must not despair or be undone or lose hope. We are to trust and rely on the Lord. The one who the servant in Isaiah 50 called the Lord God, the Sovereign Almighty, he is on the throne. He is sovereign. He is in control, and he is working all things for his purposes. He will shine his light of truth and grace into the darkness of our lives and the darkness of this world. So let's trust and rely on the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word, how you have woven the story of your pursuit of your people, our redemption, the history of our salvation throughout it. Even in a little place like Isaiah 50, where we see the promise of this ultimate servant that's coming and that has now come and is coming again. Father, we do pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would take your word and form and shape us into the people of your delight. Make us more and more the people that you want us to be, that we might serve you faithfully and well. Draw us into even deeper fellowship with yourself. deepen our understanding of the gospel, deepen our understanding of your love for us, and so spur us on to greater good works. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.